I was talking to one of our church members this week, and he had really gone through a great trial himself, but he mentioned that several years ago, his dad, who was in his early 60s, got cancer, and they told him there was nothing they could do, and I think in about a matter of a year, his dad passed away. And he said, you know, I don't know that I was outright in rebellion against God, but he said, as I look back on that occasion, he said, I really struggled with bitterness. I mean, my dad, he said, was, you know, I think he said early 60s, and now he's gone. You know, I would have loved to have had him for another 10, 15 years. He said he did not have the opportunity to see his grandchildren grow up. And he said there were times that I just really asked why. And he said, if I was honest, he said, I really struggled with some bitterness. Now, every one of us in this class at some point are going to go through difficult times. You've been there, you're going to be there. And sometimes our problems are the natural result of our actions. Sometimes it is the result of the chastening hand of God. But all of us are going to go through trouble. And the important thing, the most important thing, is not necessarily the problem, but our response to the problem. Now, as we're studying David's life in 1 Samuel 30, we're going to see him begin to reap for some things that he had sown. And as we look at this chapter, just this morning, I want to look at the negative responses, the improper way to respond when trouble comes, when we reap for our sin or the chastening hand of God is upon us. And we're going to see four different improper responses. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll see the proper response when trouble comes. So, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it's crucial that we have a proper response to God's chastening hand or trouble that comes in our life. I want to see that this morning. Now, first of all, I want you to see, and we're not going to actually get to the chapter for just a moment, but I want you to see the certainty of God's chastening. And we're going to actually look at some different verses. Now, I'm a little being a little broad here this morning. I'm saying God's chastening in the heading, but I want you to turn to James. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. We'll come back to that. Turn to James chapter 1, and I want to give you four reasons that chastening or trouble is certain in our life. James chapter 1. And trouble or chastening hand of God is certain in the life because of the path of sin, the natural path of sin. And it's seen in James chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says, let no man say when I am tempted of God, or tested of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Look, when a problem comes in your life, God has either authored it or allowed it. His design is never for you to do wrong. Okay? Now, but every man is tempted. How many people are tempted or tested? Everybody. Okay? Everybody. Now, here's the process. When he is drawn away of his own lust, there's the first thing, and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, he said, look, all of us have certain natural desires that you are born with. You have, how many have a natural desire to eat? In that, yeah, that's when we all struggle with it. Sure, you're born with it. You have it your whole life. Some of us deal with it a little better than others. Some don't. But it's a natural desire. If you don't have a natural desire to eat, you're in trouble. Okay? Because you're going to die if you don't eat. There is a natural desire for pleasure. And I don't want to be explicit, but obviously, there's a natural desire for sexual pleasure. Everyone has it. You're born with it. There's a natural desire for possessions, to have things. For popularity, to be liked. I mean, if I went around the room and said, do you want to be liked? And you said no, then there's something wrong with you. You may be end up being a mass murderer, you know. We're born with that. Everybody wants people to like them. There's a natural desire for power, for authority. These are all natural things. And by the way, in and of themselves, they're not wrong. When we read the word lust in Scripture, we always put it in a bad connotation.
Oh, yeah.
But really, lust is just a desire. And I said, look, we all have natural desires, but the difficulty is that we are enticed by Satan to satisfy those natural desires in an unrighteous way. Does that make sense? This means yes. Okay, good. The devil tries to trick us to make wrong choices and commit wrong actions to satisfy those desires. Recently, my daughter Sarah and Joe, he's a youth pastor in Florida, took their kids out fishing out in the ocean. And so they sent all these pictures, again, Facebook, and Hannah showed us how to use all that stuff and how to see them. And man, was it Sarah that caught a stingray? I think. And big old stingray they caught, some sharks and things and big old fish. I don't know what they were. They caught all kinds of things. But you know, not one of those creatures said, you know what, I would like to be caught today and be killed. Now, I think they threw most of that stuff back, but not one of them did. And yet, they were enticed with their natural desire, which is food, and that food covered the hook. They didn't see the hook. And folks, that's exactly what the devil does in your life and in my life. He entices us with things that are natural desires, but there's a hook hidden in there, and he wants to try to get you to take care of those natural desires to satisfy them in an unrighteous manner. That's what temptation is. All right, so he does that, and so what happens? Well, it says in verse 14, every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, he's enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, when it gives birth, when you give in to this desire and try to fulfill it unrighteously, it produces what? Sin. And so we disobey God, we sin, and what follows? Death, separation, trouble, difficulty. Now, just as certain folks as there is a natural desire, there is temptation, and when we give into it, we will sin and we will suffer. So we will experience the chastening hand of God because of the natural path of sin. I think it was Tom Farrell that called that the LSD trip. Lust, sin, and death. And by the way, what we want to do, we want the desire, and we want the lust, and we want the sin, but we don't want the death. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. There's a natural process. Secondly, because of the promises of God, and God will always punish sin. Oh, you say, wait a minute, buddy. I've been sinning for a long time, and God hasn't done anything. Why is that? Well, God must not be just. Probably God doesn't see it. Probably God's not going to fulfill his promises. Why is it? The mercy and long-suffering of God. Now, look, the wages of sin is death. For they that have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You know, When you sow, now, you know, hallelujah, I can't grow anything out in the yard. Tanner's mom gave us some plants, and I think they're all dead at this point, except maybe one. But you know, if you're a farmer, and you go out and you put seed in the ground, and all you get back is the same as you put in, you won't be a farmer very long. I mean, when you plant that corn, you're expecting a corn plant to come up and to have all kinds of kernels of corn on those ears of corn, and that's how you make it. Well, look, we expect that we just go out here, we sin the sin right here, and that's all we're going to reap. It grows, folks. And you sow the wind, and we reap the whirlwind, and you look at people's lives, and they make these wrong decisions, and all, boom, big-time reaping. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. Now, why does he say don't be deceived? Because we are deceived, right? Because we are deceived. He said, God is not mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Corruption. Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Now, look, we will experience the chastening hand of God for certain. It is certain, folks. Number one, because the path of sin. Secondly, because of the promise of God. Thirdly, and you turn back to Hebrews 12, because the parenthood of God. Now, this is a little awkward, but I think you'll get the point. The parenthood of God. Look in Hebrews 12:4. Hebrews 12:4. We're going to get to 1 Samuel, we hope. Hang in there. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, now faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now let me just stop here. Who does God chasten? Who does he love? Okay, now go on. And scourgeth most of his sons whom he receiveth. Right? How many sons does God scourge? Every. Okay, are you a child of God? Now, by the way, if you're here today and you're visiting or you've not been born again, you are a child of the devil, according to John 8:44. The Lord said to righteous, self-righteous, religious people, ye are of your father, the devil. I bet that went over big, don't you think? He was not a very popular, positive preacher, was he? And he said, you're the father of the devil. Look, well, at salvation, you become a child of God, and God chastens his children. Now, the Bible goes on to say, look, if God doesn't chasten you, then you are not his child. That simple. That simple. So, if you're a child of God, you'll experience chastening. And fourthly, chastening is certain because of the purposes of God. Why does God chasten? Because he's mad, right? How many ever disciplined your kid because you were mad? Come on, bunch of liars. Now, God's not that way. I mean, you just get so fed up. It's about the 14th time you've said to do it, and you just finally get fed up and say, all right, that's it, man. I'm going to clobber you, son. Now, that's not how God works. Why does God chasten? Look at verse 10 and 11. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. We could preach there for a while on parenting. We won't do that. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and we would all say, amen, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, that's a great word, exercised. That's the word gymnasium. You go to work out, some one or two of you do, and you get exercise, try to take care of the body. And he said, you know what God is doing when trials come and chasing, he's exercising you. He's trying to get you in better shape spiritually. Look, God brings these things in our lives, folks, to make us more holy, to make us better. And there are several illustrations in the Word of God. Don't turn to John 15. Somebody help me with chapter content. First few verses in John chapter 15 talk about what? Very good. The vine, the branches. And in that passage, he says he does what to the branches? He prunes those branches. He cuts them off. For what purpose? To hurt them. Right? Now, is pruning painful? Well, I've never had a tree yell or anything when you cut it, but for a believer, undoubtedly, when God begins to work in your life, folks, and prune you, it is painful, but what's his purpose? Bring forth fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. And another illustration we could use is the refining of gold. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And when the refiner works and he heats that metal up, that gold up, I'm sure if the gold could talk, it would say, oh, that hurts, that's so hot. But what's God's purpose in that? To get rid of the dross. And look, when God turns up the heat in your life, folks, it is not to hurt you. It's to make you better. It's to purify us. That's the very purpose of God. So if that's God's purpose, God wants us to make us better. So will God chasten us? Undoubtedly. Will He prune us? Undoubtedly. Will He put us in hot situations? Undoubtedly. Look, the simple matter of fact is, folks, the chastening hand of God is a certainty. It is a certainty. By the way, when God chastens, I think He's kind of like we were as parents, or are as parents. When you tell your child to do something and they don't do it the first time, you probably don't haul off and give it to them. But when they continue to rebel, what happens to the punishment? It becomes more severe. Boy, wouldn't we be a whole lot better off when we're sitting and the pastor's preaching and God's Spirit says, boy, you need to fix that in your life. And we'd say, you know what, Lord, you're right. I'm going to take care of that today. And we change. That's relatively painless, isn't it? But what if we say no? Then God has to turn up the heat. It's not just the pastor now. Things begin to happen in the life. Why? God's trying to purify us. Hey, let me encourage you and myself. The first time God speaks, that's the time to say, yes, Lord. That's the most pain-free time. Okay. So, look, God's chastening is going to occur in our life. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're just trying to lay the groundwork there so we can make application to our own lives. And let's see what happens in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, if you've not been with us, let me remind you of the setting. David has moved to Gath, the Philistine area, to escape Saul. He's been befriended by Achish, the king of the Philistines. And while he's been there, he's been going out and attacking Achish's enemies, but telling him that he's been attacking Israel. He's been lying. He's been deceiving him. And in chapter 29 last week, we saw that the Philistines are getting together to go fight against the Israelites. And they had called David in and to fight with them. And God had really miraculously prevented David from having to fight against his own people. So it appears that he has gotten away with his sin and his unbelief. But now they take their journey back to Ziklag, where their families were, where Achish had given them a city, and they travel back to that city. It takes them about 2 days, and they get there, and what do they find? The Amalekites, whom they had been attacking, found out evidently that David and all his men were gone, and they had come in, they had attacked the city, they had burned the city, notice verse 2, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. What happened? Well, the chickens have come home to roost, haven't they? David had not believed God and had fled Israel. He'd been living a double life, deceiving Achish, going out and killing Achish's friends, and not his enemies, and now chastening has come. Difficult time. Can you imagine? I mean, just think, if you came home one day and you drive up and your house is burned, it's gone, and your wife and children, some criminal has taken them and is holding them hostage. Don't know if you ever see them again. Can you imagine? Now, how do you respond? How did these men respond to this great trial? Well, let's read on, and let's see their response to God's chastening. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. That word is bitter. We'll look at that in a moment. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now, I want you to see real quickly some wrong responses. And we see, I think, the first one in verse 4, and that is despair. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it all right for a believer who goes through a great trial to have sorrow and weeping? Sure. Sure. But let me ask you this. Should the sorrow and weeping of a believer differ from the sorrow and weeping of an unbeliever? Can you prove it? There is a verse. It is actually in dealing with the second coming and death in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Okay? Now, he says at death, a believer should not sorrow like those who are not believers. Now, the reason is obvious, is it not? For the unbeliever, when they come to the casket of another unbeliever, that's it. I mean, there is no heaven. There is no reunion in heaven. But for a believer, it's not the end. Now look, for a believer, even in death there is hope. Isn't that amazing? Even in death there is hope. And so he says, look, you believers should not be sorrowing like the unbelievers. Because the Lord is going to come back. Because there's going to be a rapture. Because there's going to be a reunion. Because there's going to be rejoicing in heaven for all eternity. Now, if our sorrow should differ at death, which is the worst case scenario, does it not stand to reason that our sorrow should differ in all things in life? Sure. As a believer, if I go out and wreck my car, or some idiot drives into me and wrecks my car, which I'm sure is what will happen, not me, it never be my fault. Now, for an unbeliever, boy, that's terrible. I mean, God, what am I going to do? This is just all chance. There's no rhyme, no reason. And for a believer, is God still on the throne? Does God have a purpose for these things? Do you see how the sorrow is different? Now, I want to be careful because I don't know that their weeping was unwarranted. But I know that many times as believers, our weeping and sorrow is not what it ought to be. Okay? Our sorrow should be different. You say, well, I'm overwhelmed by my sorrow. It is unbearable. I can't take it. Well, now, wait a minute. The Bible says, there hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able. So can it be true that the Lord will ever allow something in your life that you cannot bear up under with his help? No, it's not possible. Now, the devil may tell you that, but it's not possible. See? It is bearable because God is controlling it. Not only that, but one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's interesting, this young man that I was speaking about in my introduction, we really talk about his recent issues, and he said, Gary, he said, I just felt the Lord's presence with me the whole time. I mean, from the moment I was diagnosed, he said, I just knew the presence of God. And he said, it was just amazing how the Lord helped me. Well, folks, that's what the Lord does for the believer. In fact, you need to go a step further. When trials and difficulties come, how does James say to face your trials? And this is amazing. Here it is. Hold on to your seats. Sit up straight and listen. Here it is. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, now, does that mean in our beginning scenario, and you come home and your house is burned down and your kids and, oh, hallelujah, this is great. My house is burned down. I'm so excited about what... Well, I don't think quite that way. But even in the deepest trial, the believer has inner joy. Inner joy springing up within him. And Paul talks about this. He said, look, I rejoice when I have these trials because when I'm weak, that's when God makes me strong. When the product of the trial is God is going to make me better. We should not sorrow as those that have no hope. Let me give you one more and I'm going to be out of time. I mentioned already in 1 Samuel 30, the word in verse 6 that is translated grieve. It says, because the soul of the people was grieved. Let me give you a couple other verses in the Old Testament that use the same word, same Hebrew word. It's translated differently. Here it is. Exodus 1:14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And then in Ruth 1:20, Ruth says, and she said unto them, or actually Naomi, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Look, what is their response to this trouble? They are becoming bitter against God. Now, look, they were resentful for what David had led them into. They were resentful for everything that happened. They didn't think it was fair, didn't deserve it. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. We're going to finish up back there. Now, look, when you come under the chastening hand of God, for whatever reason, one of the great dangers in your life and in my life is bitterness, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. And you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And now this is the same context of the chastening hand of God. And he says in verse 15, you got it? 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of what? Bitterness springing up trouble you, drives you, and thereby many be defiled. Now look, when the trial comes, what's one of our first responses? What's one of the first things we conclude when the difficulty comes, when the trial comes, when the chastening comes? Why? Also, we would say, I don't deserve this. It's not fair. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've been there, because we've all been there. And if we're not careful, we allow bitterness to creep into our hearts. We become bitter against God. We become bitter against the people. And I meet Christians all the time who are eaten up with bitterness. They are bitter at the pastor of the church they used to go to. They are bitter at the deacons of the church they used to go to. They are bitter at the people of the church they used to go to. They are bitter. They are bitter about their spouse. They're bitter about their children. And they're bitter about everything that's happened in their life. And you know what's the sad thing about bitterness is? It doesn't just stay with you. A bitter parent will have bitter children. And a bitter husband will have a bitter wife. It springs up and it affects everybody. Now, I tell you what, I meet people all the time that used to be in church. Used to be in church. You meet them too. And they're out of church because something bad happened and they've gotten, instead of handling it as, okay, this is God working my life. You know, God has a purpose. Teach me, show me what you want me to do. Bring me forth this goal through this trial. They become bitter. They're full of bitterness, and it destroys them. And I tell you what, there's nothing worse than an old, bitter person. Now, Brother Page has gone on to be with the Lord. Some of you knew Brother Page. I've got two more points. I'm going to stop there for good reason. Brother Page, when his wife passed away, I was not here at the time, but they said he was going around the casket shouting and praising God. Now, I don't know if I can do that or not. But he died. Was he 100? 100, 101, something like that? not a bitter bone in his body. That's how I want to be. He was still praising God until he died. Still praising God. Wasn't bitter. Hey, did he have trouble and trial? Yes, he did. But he believed God. He trusted God. He did not get bitter. And he went on praising. Now look, you're going to have troubles and trials and chastening. And maybe this week. There's some lessons you don't want to teach because you think, oh boy, hang on, baby. The Lord's going to test you, buddy, and see if you really mean it. But look, we have a God who loves us. We have a God who wants the best for us. He wants to make us the greatest Christian we can be. And he allows these things or brings these things into our lives to purify, to cleanse, to make us better. And I'm tired of bitter Christians. I want to see better Christians. And I encourage you this week, let the trial and God help make you a better believer, not a bitter one. Lord, these are truths that all of us struggle with. And because of our flesh, we'll struggle with these till we die. Help us, I pray, Lord, when trouble comes, when chastening comes, to respond in faith. Believing God. Believing God's in control. Believing God has a purpose. God has a plan. Lord, help us, I pray, to walk by faith and to be victorious when the chastening comes, when the trouble comes, that we be better and not bitter, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.